So Hebrews chapter number 12, we'll read the first three verses found in Hebrews chapter number 12. As we begin this chapter, the emphasis of this chapter is more on the practical than the theological. When we, as we've studied through the book of Hebrews, we find that he's laid the case out that Christ is better, that you as part of the bride of Christ are better off than if you were a Jew. He says it's much better now. And he has been exposing them to the fact that the problem in their life was a faith problem. And therefore, we come to chapter 11, where he says, the just shall live by faith. There is no other way for the just to live. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And therefore, in chapter 11, he lays out the case and he shows these Hebrew Christians who were discouraged, who were persecuted, that they're not the only ones that have to live by faith. He shows them a record in Hebrews chapter 11 of people that they're very familiar with and says, notice the record. And now we come to chapter 12 and we begin in verse 1 where the Bible says, wherefore? Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now we'll draw your attention to verse 2, where the Bible says, looking unto Jesus. I want to draw your attention back as we begin and consider that he had just ended chapter number 11. He begins by saying, wherefore? Considering what we have just told you concerning the, if you would, the hall of faith and those men and women who live by faith, therefore, he talks to them and encourages them, looking unto Jesus. Now in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, the Bible says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So we see here a description of what faith is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. But then we come to Hebrews chapter 12 and we learn what practically faith is. What is faith? If we would ask ourselves today, what is faith? Faith is this. Three words. Looking unto Jesus. Practically, that's what faith is. So perhaps faith is defined, exemplified, and now faith is practically defined for our lives and for those believers and says this is what faith is, looking unto Jesus. Therefore, this evening, I want to preach a message entitled this, Looking Unto Jesus. Faith is looking unto Jesus. Again, the emphasis of this chapter is on the practical aspect of the Christian life rather than the theological, although there is theological truths that we find in this chapter. But the emphasis is on the practical, and we'll see that as we study this chapter. We find throughout the epistles and the letters that were written, generally that's the way they're written. The first half of the book typically is more doctrinal, and the second half is more practical. And again, we learn this again, that our theology, what we know to be true from the Word of God, dictates our philosophy, how we live our lives, how we behave ourselves. And therefore, after he's laid out the case of who Christ is, he's what? He's better than angels. He's better than Aaron. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He is better than anything. And therefore, those throughout the centuries, your forefathers, those that are part of your heritage, have lived by faith. They've lived by faith of Christ. trusting and seeing Jesus Christ, and therefore, now we deal with the practical. Now, here's what you ought to do as a believer in your life. You're going to live by faith? Then you must look unto Jesus. You see, doctrine climaxes in duty. Doctrine climaxes into duty. If doctrine does not lead to duty, then the doctrine is vain. Do we understand this evening? Some people are just all about studying the Word of God and all about theology and all about all the things that they know. But if it stops there, then you have failed to understand what the Word of God is about. You see, doctrine climaxes into duty, and that's exactly where we are in chapter 12. Based upon all that we know from chapter 1 of Hebrews all the way to chapter 11, after listing the examples, this is how we ought to live our lives as believers practically. You see, God does not just tell us what to believe. He tells us how to live our lives. You see, He doesn't leave us hanging and say, well, I wonder what I ought to do as a Christian. He lays out the case and says, this is how you ought to live specifically and practically in your life. Therefore, I want us to see three simple truths as we look at these opening verses in this chapter. We see, first of all, the Christian should be encouraged. Now, you say, well, what do you say that? Because of what he says in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We see, first of all, the Christians should be encouraged because of what? First of all, because we see the witnesses. Now, again, the witnesses, he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, a lot of people say that you should be encouraged because you have a crowd of people that have run their race, and now they're looking at you, encouraging you to run their race. I don't think that that's what he's talking about here. Although that may not necessarily be wrong. I do not believe that these witnesses that we read about are simply spectators cheering us on to live the Christian life. Rather, they stand as proof for the believers that living the Christian life by faith can be done. You see that? He says, wherefore, seeing the multitude of evidence of people that are part of your heritage that have lived by faith, you ought to live by faith. You see, because we are compassed about with so much evidence, so much of the your own history as Hebrew Christians, of people in your own heritage that have lived by faith, it ought to encourage you that you are not alone. And this living the Christian life by faith is not something that is just left to you. It's been done throughout the centuries. He has pulled the curtain away. He says, why would you want to go back to Judaism and live after the sacrificial system? Let me remind you something, that your forefathers lived by faith. And therefore, based upon that record of all of those witnesses that speak out as you read the Old Testament, they speak out saying what? Faith is how we live our lives. Isn't it what he's laid out the case in Hebrews chapter 11? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, his parents. We could talk about Rahab and all those that we see listed, all lived by faith. You see what he's saying, sir? Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the evidence has been so overwhelming that you as a Christian are not alone. And it may seem at times when you live the Christian life, I think that sometimes we get discouraged because we think, well, we're all alone. There's nobody that's been through what I've been through. There's nobody that's had to endure what I've had to endure. And here he says, no, there's a great cloud of witnesses. There's great proof that people have lived the faith life before you. That should encourage us. Because they've arrived. They lived the faith life, and as we study those characters, we understand that they were not perfect. They were not supernatural human beings, if you would. They were just like me and you who lived a life by faith. And I hope that as we have studied these individuals and the lessons we learn about faith, that we've been helped. So we see the Christians should be encouraged, first of all, because of the witnesses. But number two, because of the weight. Now, notice the Bible says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," He says, "let us lay aside every weight." And He mentions, "and the sin which doth so easily beset us." We see here, notice He speaks of weight that needs to be put to the side and sin that must be put to the side. Now, the word weight has the sense of something that is an encumbrance. A runner is going to lay aside anything that would be too cumbersome to his running. A runner runs as light as possible. If you ever watch the Olympics, I love watching especially the faster races, those that run the, the 50 or the 100 dash? I'm not sure which one it is. Is it 50 or 100? 100. Just the speed there, and they all do it like in, 9 seconds? Eight, 9 seconds? Just the intensity, those even that run the marathons and all those things, you don't find them running with backpacks. You don't find them running with boots. Why? They're going to lay everything aside to make sure that there is nothing that is too cumbersome for the race. And He says the Christian life is the same. Now, I want us to say again, to understand again, that those weights may not necessarily be sinful. He mentions two things. He mentions, first of all, let us lay aside every weight. And then He mentions, and the sin which does so easily beset us. So these are two different things. The weight is anything that is cumbersome in our lives. Anything that hindered us that may not necessarily be evil. That may not necessarily be something that we would consider sin. But something that is too cumbersome to running the Christian life. Something that weighs us down to be able to run the race as we are intended to run the race. In other words, in our Christian lives, we can have things in our lives that we ourselves bring in our lives, and they again may not necessarily be evil things, but they crowd out what is the most important in our lives. And that is to run the race. To live the Christian life. That is the most important. Now, I know that people have different jobs, and people have that work in different places, and people have different family situations. But again, no matter what our stage is in life, whether we're laymen or in the ministry, wherever we are in life, we should all be running the race. Because we're all believers. And He is writing here to churches, to believers who are part of churches, and He's instructing them, run the race. But if you are going to run the race, make sure you don't have anything in your life that is too cumbersome that prevents you from running the best race you can run. Can a runner run a race with a backpack? Sure he can. He's not going to win. It's going to be trouble for him. In the Christian life, it is the same. I heard this when I was in college, but I think I understood the statement in my last years of college. And the statement is this: taking the high road. Taking the high road is not choosing between the good and the bad. It ought not to be the struggle in our lives as believers. That should not be the struggle. The struggle for the life of the believer is choosing between the good and the best. And always choosing the best. The best for the Christian life is the unending pursuit of Jesus Christ. And when we allow anything in our lives, let's say even that could be a good thing, but it's not the best, it's a weight. It's a weight that must be set aside. I was thinking and just telling my wife, you know, so today with all of the distractions that are around us, there's so much of our time is being consumed at times. And sometimes the hours just flow by. And sometimes I sit there and the hours flow by and I'm thinking, it's been 4 hours and what's happened? What has been done? And I'm thinking sometimes in our lives we allow time to fly by, and what's happened is it's been a weight, something that has weighed us down, that has been a waste of our time, that has prevented us from doing something that we ought to be doing. That's a weight. He says, lay aside every weight. Put it this way, choose to take the high road in the Christian life. Choose to make your life's goal and pursuit the unending pursuit of Jesus Christ. Always choosing the best in your life. Not just the good, the best. Lay aside every weight, but then he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. You know, we understand that in every race, the goal is to win. I think anybody that runs, and I ran track in my younger years, the goal was always to win. But you ever been in the place where you think, you know, when you look perhaps at competition, you kind of know who's going to win based upon people's records, unless something drastic happens. You kind of know who the top three or four runners are going to be. There are some people that aren't even thought of, and sometimes we think, well, why are they even running? Because the goal is primarily not just to win. The primary goal is to finish. I was thinking of the story of Joseph Stephen Akwari, was born in 1938, a Tanzanian former marathon runner. He represented Tanzania in the marathon at the 1968 Summer Olympics in Mexico City. While competing in the marathon in Mexico City, Akwari cramped up due to the high altitude of the city. He had not trained at such an altitude back in his country. At the 19-kilometer point during the 42-kilometer race, that's a long race, Akwari was hit by another runner fighting for a better position. He fell and wounded his knee and dislocating that joint while hitting his shoulder hard against the pavement. He, however, continued running, finishing last among the 57 competitors who completed the race, which started with 75 runners. So many of them quit, didn't even finish the race, but not him. He arrived last of those that decided to finish the race. The winner of the marathon was from Ethiopia. He finished in 2 hours, 20 minutes and 26 seconds. Akwari finished in 3 hours, 25 minutes and 27 seconds, an hour and 5 minutes later. When there were only a few thousand people left in the stadium and the sun had set, a television crew was sent out from the medal ceremony when word was received that there was one more runner about to finish. As he finally crossed the finish line, a cheer came from the small crowd that was gathered there. When interviewed later and asked why he continued running, he said this, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." It is the same for the Christian life. We begin the race of the Christian life, if you would, to finish it. It's not a competition, by the way. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a labor. It's hard work. He says, let us lay aside every weight and also the sin which does so easily beset us. You will not find a runner running a race, stopping in the middle of the race to do something totally unprofitable for his race. It won't happen. You won't find a runner stopping and smoking and drinking alcohol and doing all kinds of lewd things there. Why? Because he's got one focus and one purpose, and that is to finish the race. Sin is what has often causes a believer to quit the race altogether and to get his eyes off what he is supposed to do, and that is simply doing this. Finish the race. Finish the race. When I was in my younger years, I said earlier in running, my instructor said, keep your eyes on the finish line. That was something I was supposed to do. Don't look around. Don't look at who's running beside you or behind you. You just look at the finish line. That's where you keep your eyes. Now, thinking about that today, I think that there's something a little deeper for the Christian life. We're not looking at the finish line. We ought to look to Jesus. That's what we're doing. As we're running, we're looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. But again, what happens in our lives, many times we get distracted
by what's going on around us. And we begin to turn to the side and to look at perhaps the other runners. And we look around and think about other things that we can do in our lives that are not what God intends for us to do. You see, the Christians should be encouraged not only because of the witnesses, but because we are running a race with the intent of finishing it. And therefore, we ought to lay the weight aside. We ought to lay the sin aside. We not only see the witnesses, the weight, but thirdly, we see the waiting. He says at the end of verse 1, "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." My wife would tell you, I don't like that word, patience. It's not a forte of mine. Patience is not. But you know that running a marathon requires patience? You know, the word patience has the sense of enduring, endurance. When running, the body says, and anybody that's ever ran, even not just for competition, but ran, the body says, stop. How many have experienced that? But you keep going, okay? You keep going, what is that? That's enduring. That's being patient. Perhaps you're running to the store. What is the goal? To get the groceries. You're running for a race. The goal is to finish. And so you fight through the pain. You endure the pain when your body says to stop. Long before the race is over, there is pain. There is a lack of oxygen. There is weariness. If a runner is not patient, he will never finish the race. It is important in the Christian life, as Jesus Christ described here, that as we run the race, look, we know that people have ran the race before we have. And we know that if we are going to run the race, to finish the race, that we must not be distracted by the weight that can slow us down or the sin that can turn us and get us off track of this race. But here is one requirement for the race. Patience. It's going to be a race where you're going to have to endure. You're going to have to be patient. And by the way, isn't that what he's been telling these Hebrew Christians? That this is where they have failed? In their patience? They were living the Christian life and they were serving God. And all of a sudden persecution comes in. All of a sudden mockery comes in. All of a sudden they lose their job because they identify with the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden now they become discouraged. They become distracted. They become weary. And therefore they lose their patience and say, is this really worth it? Because of the pain that is being experienced in that person's life. You know, life is not painless. Sometimes we think in ourselves, and I thought this, well, nobody's gone through what I've gone through. You know, that is not a good thing to say because that's not the truth. That's what he's about to tell them here. We'll see that by the end. So we see not only see here that the Christian should be encouraged, but number two, we see that Christ is our example. So he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." But then he turns and says, here is our example. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Notice he says, consider Christ, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. So, let's consider Christ this evening as we look unto Jesus. Now we see, first of all, as we look unto Jesus, we see that He enables us to live the Christian life. How do you know that? Because that's what the Bible says. Looking unto Jesus, who is what? Who the author and finisher of our faith. You see, the race that we run is a faith race, if you would. And the Bible tells us that He is the one that enables us to live that faith life. Why? Because He, Christ, that's why we look to Him as we run the race.
because He is the author. He's the one that put us on the track, and He is the one that will see us through to the finish line. He is the author and the finisher. The word author simply means this. He is the source. He is the originator. The word finisher speaks of completion. Completing the race. Which gives us a better idea. It's not just about winning. It's about finishing. Completing the race. He. That's why we look to Him. Because He is the originator, the source of the race that we run. And He is also the one that will complete the race as we look to Him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Christ is both the source and the completion of our faith. You see, all those in chapter 11 that we've read about, they did what they did because He was the author and the finisher of our faith, of their faith. And therefore, you as Christians today, Christ is the author of your faith, and He is also the finisher of our faith. He will see you through. But let's not forget, as we study and we look to Christ, it's faith is what? It's looking unto Jesus. If we in our lives are not looking unto Jesus, Jesus cannot complete the race. Because we live such in such a way that we don't need Him to complete the race. Where we think that we can complete the race on our own, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own intellect, and therefore we can do this on our own. And He says, that's not how you finish the race. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. You see, so Christ is our example. He enables us to live by faith, but also we see that He endured. Now again, this idea of enduring, the word is mentioned twice that Christ endured, which is really similar to the word that He says that you're supposed to run with patience. Now as we look to Christ, as we're looking unto Jesus, He reminds us, the Bible says He reminds us here, that He endured. He was patient. The Bible tells us in verse 3, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." The Bible tells us here, in verse number 2, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." We see, first of all, He endured the cross. He endured the cross. The Bible says, "For the joy that was set before Him," notice, "endured the cross." If you think about the life of Christ as we've been studying through the Gospel of John, we see Jesus Christ living His life. He lived His life in perfect according to the will of God. Everything that Jesus Christ did in His life was to fulfill the will of God in His life. That's why God said in the onset of His ministry, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." And everything that He did in His life was absolutely perfect, absolutely completely conformed to the will of God. And therefore He endured the cross. You look at that journey as they take the God of heaven who just blew them to the ground, and they falsely accuse Him, and they treat Him like one of the vilest murderer and robber of the day, and they put Him on a cross. He endured that. You see, patience. It was not an easy thing. Now we think, well, He's God, He can do anything. No, He was man. And therefore, the pain He experienced was real pain that we would have experienced. The journey that He went through is what we ought to have been through. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, there was no man that was ever marred, or I believe will ever be marred, as Jesus Christ was. He was the representation of the man that perfectly endured the life that was set for Him by His Father, and therefore He endured the cross. Notice, even despising the shame. Now think about the shame that he experienced. Now think for a moment that Jesus Christ, as he's standing there, do you see all those that are gathered around him? Those that are slapping him across his face? Those that are spitting on the Son of God? And he despised that. He endured, even though he despised, the fact that he had to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He despised the fact that his Father, when he cried out, says, "My Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He despised that, but he still endured it by faith. He endured the cross. He endured, the Bible says, the contradiction that was against him. Think about Christ was accused of being an illegitimate son of Mary. Christ was accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Christ was accused of blasphemy. Christ was accused of all kinds of things that he never did that were contradictions against the truth. He endured through that. Now these Christians, you see how he's reminding them? I understand you're going through persecution. I understand that your family members may have held a funeral for you and may have never want to talk to you again. I understand that you may have lost your job because of your faith in Christ and because the Jewish business you work for doesn't want to hire a Christian. I understand you may have faced those things, but let me remind you of something. Are you looking unto Jesus, who is the one that's going to enable you to live the life of faith, but also is the one that sets the pattern for enduring the cross and enduring the contradiction? And you think that your life, as you've been falsely accused and perhaps somebody has lied about you, don't you understand that the Lord's been lied about, who is perfect, and you who are unholy and who are a sinner in the sight of God are unperfect? If he endured being perfect, why do you think you cannot endure being imperfect? You see, he endured the cross, he endured the contradiction. He enables us. We see that he endured. Therefore, that he is our example, but we also see he is enthroned. The Bible tells us here that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the beginning, remember how he started the book of Hebrews? To whom, which of the angels said he, "Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool"? None. But he said that unto the Son. That's why Philippians chapter number 2 tells us that he, that Jesus, his mind be anew, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He sits on the throne. You see, he who enables you, he who endures, is also he who is enthroned. And you may think right now that you've lost control of your life. But remember this, Christ is enthroned. He who is the author and finisher of our faith is not troubled by your persecution. So we see the Christian should be encouraged. We see that Christ is our example, but lastly we see the contrast between Christ and the Christian. I think it is an automatic because of our sin nature that we all possess, that we often like to have pity parties. And the Bible tells us in verse 3, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." Notice, consider Christ, lest you faint in your mind. Now, we're going to go there again because we're starting to be armed with the mind of Christ. We're going to deal with this passage again. Some of you were already thinking about that tonight. But then he says this in verse 4. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What is he saying? The author reminds these believers of the fact that the persecution they were enduring had not yet entailed the shedding of their blood, as was the case for the Messiah, who became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You see, the striving against sin, this is describing the battle that was going on against the temptation of renouncing the profession of faith in Messiah in order that they might be relieved of the persecution which they were enduring. He says, you've been striving against sin. You've been striving against this temptation in your mind to think. You've been wearied in your mind because of the persecution, and you're thinking about going back. But may I say, you haven't lost your life, have you? Your blood hasn't been shed, has it? You see, Jesus Christ striving against sin was His submitting to the death of the cross with all that that involved. His becoming sin for us, the breaking for the time of the fellowship between the Father and the Son, and all the intense physical agony of the crucifixion. The word here, resist, means to stand against. The word, the striving, means to fight agonizingly against. So he says here, have ye not resisted unto blood, striving against sin? Or he says, ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Jesus Christ, as we just see the pattern of His life, He endured the cross. His blood was shed for your sins. But you, in your struggle against this sin, of say thinking in your mind, you know what, I'm going to go back to Judaism. Why would you want to go back? You haven't lost your life as Christ lost His. In this striving against sin, your blood has not been shed. He's drawing the attention again in this last verse back to what? To looking unto Jesus. How awful would it be for a Christian to come to the place in his life and said, I'm done with this Christian life. While at the same time understanding that Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of your faith. How awful would it be for a Christian, after what Christ endured, after Christ has been enthroned, after Christ gives us what we need to put us on the race and to finish this race, how awful would it be for a Christian to quit on the one who's laid down His own blood, His life, for you? He's going to talk in this chapter about how God deals with His children, and talk about one of the evidences as to the fact that we know that we are children of God when the Lord chastens us, chastens His children. But he begins this chapter by laying out the case by saying this. Simple question. After the case has been presented, after the cloud of witnesses has been evidence of those that have lived by faith, this evening, as he's asking them, are you looking unto Jesus? Are you? Are you laying aside the weight, the sin that does so easily beset you? And are you running with patience? You see, we have to ask ourselves this question, looking unto Jesus. May the Lord help us to really see Jesus Christ for who He is. You know, we lose sight of Christ often in our lives. And really, this is where the downward spiral begins, if you would, when we get our eyes off the Lord. May we turn our eyes again upon Jesus. Isn't that what the song said? Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim.
How? How is that possible?
In the light of His glory and grace.
Let's look unto Jesus this evening.